Advent is a time of holy waiting for what's to come, to get ready for the Christ child of Christmas time, to make our hearts his home. Seth, so what do you do to get ready for Christmas?
I decorate, and I decorate my tree. I hang stockings. I wrap presents. I buy presents. That's it.
Nice. Do you guys do an advent calendar or something like that? Oh, yeah. You guys do that? Yeah. You guys use like stocking?
Elf on the shelf? Yeah.
The elf on the shelf. Nice. Cool. Thanks, Seth. 1 John verses 3 and 4 says, "See what great love the Father has poured on us. He calls us children of God, and that is what we are. What we will become has not yet happened. But we know that when Jesus comes back, we will be changed, and we will become like him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son Jesus. And it is this love that will chase all our fears away."
Today we light the candle of love as we celebrate the birth of Jesus and rejoice in his coming to us. We light the Christ candle. Jesus Christ is our hope. He is our peace. Jesus Christ is our joy. He is love, pure, holy, undying love. Whoever believes in him will never perish but have eternal life. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift.
So let's pray. God of Advent, Father of Jesus, thank you once again for your unending love. Help us to never forget that you are love, and that these candles are a reminder that Jesus truly is the light of the world, and especially the light of our hearts, not just in this Christmas season, but for the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We've been doing somewhat of a strange Advent series. Not traditional, sort of Christmas story-ish things. Been dealing with marginalized women in the Bible. We did Judah and Tamar, which is an absolute soap opera. We did Rahab, welcoming the two spies and lying and talked about the red cord and hanging out the cord of faith in our lives. And today we are dealing with what, if it happened today, it would be a reality TV show. Seriously, King David would be, you know, like living with the Kardashians. This guy and this story is about as crazy as things can get. Before I get into it, there's just a few things. Look at this first slide here. Now, Adonijah tried to usurp the throne as well. He wanted to have, he figured out a way to have an affair with his stepsister, which was Absalom's sister. Absalom is ticked off, chases him all over, wants to kill him. Crazy stuff. Absalom, he's schmoozing everybody in town. Every time they come and they want to hear the king with an audience, he schmoozes them. And he gives them presents and tells them, I'm your man kind of a thing. And yes, you have a good complaint and we're going to hear you out. And so obviously he wins the people over. He tries to usurp the throne, ends up being killed. Terribly grieves the King David. Solomon, the third son, while he's not necessarily the third, given that David may have had anywhere between 7 and 17, depending on which biblical scholar you want to consider, but I've counted at least a dozen wives. And if each wife had, say, 2 didn't have any children, that leaves 10. They each had 5, that's 40, half and half. If half were boys, that's 20 boys that could get the throne. And back then, it wasn't a guarantee that the eldest, obviously, would get the throne. And so you could imagine the power plays that went on. I mean, just imagine it as a modern reality TV show. What kind of power plays would go on between these 20 boys, never mind all the daughters? And they're in a separate wing of the palace, right? That's the kind of the family wing. The intrigue there must have been crazy. That's that side. Ahithophel is David's number one advisor. It is said of Ahithophel that when he gave counsel, he gave the counsel of God. His word was trusted. And Ahithophel's son is Eliam, and Eliam is one of the 37 men of valor in King David's armies. He's hallowed. In today's culture, he would be an Arnold Schwarzenegger. He'd be a Stallone. He would be one of the top guns. That's who Eliam would be. And Uriah, you guys can't see because of the tree, I just thought of that. And Uriah is also one of the men of valor in David's armies. He is also a tough guy, although he's a Hittite. He's not an Israelite, so he's from a northern kingdom, what would now be modern-day Turkey. But he's from nobility. And so Bathsheba is Eliam's daughter. She is born to one of the 37 warriors, and she's gorgeous. And she marries a man who's not an Israelite, so I would say that probably Eliam's family, given that they knew the nobility, they knew the king's court, they were a family of means, obviously, lived near the palace, and Uriah was well respected. Interesting life. I mean, if you think about it, this girl had everything. The looks, the silver spoon in her mouth, the great husband, and a man of integrity. Just a man of incredible integrity and decency and faith in the God of Israel, not the Hittite gods. He had switched allegiances totally. He was in with David's God all the way. He was all in. And so she got him. And they have a house, and it's near the palace, in the capital. What more could you want? That's Bathsheba's life. And 2 Samuel, and this is a highly condensed story that I'm going to read to you. I cut out a lot of different verses in here to get down to the core of it rather quickly. In the springtime, when kings go off to war, the Israelites, the army, destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. Now, one evening, David couldn't sleep, and he got up from his bed, and he walked around on the roof of the palace, and from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. She was Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, and she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then David sent messengers to her, and then she came to him, and he slept with her. Now, then when she went back home, the woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, I am pregnant. So David had Uriah come back home from the siege of Rabbah. So he's got a 50-click trek to come back home to Jerusalem, because the king summoned him. So he goes, and the king has him in the palace and gets him drunk. And he wants to manipulate Uriah to go home, which is just a few blocks from the palace, and say, hey, you should go see your wife Bathsheba. You haven't seen her in a while. He wanted them to sleep together so that he could cover up the pregnancy and say it was Uriah's. But Uriah said, not a chance. I'm not doing it, King, with all due respect. My comrades in arms are out there, not in their homes. They're camping outside. They're besieging. They're at war. There's no way that I am going to go to my house and enjoy, you know, being at home and so on and make love with my wife while my comrades are out there. Now that is a man of incredible integrity. And he says, I will not do that to the God of my comrades. So, David had Uriah sent to the front, and he told Joab, the commander of the army, to make Uriah stand right by the wall. Now, that's not a smart thing to do, is it? Really? If you were on top of the wall and your enemies were all around the city, and you had big stones and things to toss down on the soldiers, what would you think of the soldier who came and stood right at the edge of the wall? You'd be like, wow, thank you. And why would Uriah do that? He was of nobility. He was a warrior. Would you ask an Arnold Schwarzenegger to go and do something that you know is going to get him killed? But he still obeys. He obeys the king and goes. He dare not disobey, which says something about Bathsheba as well. She dare not disobey the king. Now, I mean, we're talking about an era in which the king ruled the land as sovereign, right? If he didn't like what you did, well, off with your head. I mean, all we have to do is look at the story of King Herod. He hears about the king being born in Bethlehem, and he sends his soldiers to slaughter all those babies to make sure there is no king that's going to grow up and usurp his throne. You think that was a weird thing? That happened all the time. That kind of jazz went on all the time. Kings, to protect their throne, to protect their family line, did not have a problem doing so. In fact, it wouldn't have been a problem when their worry about from Solomon and Bathsheba when Absalom tries to usurp the throne is that when if Absalom succeeds, he's going to kill off all of his brothers and their mothers so that no one will challenge the throne. That's what happened when King Saul and Jonathan were killed, and Mephibosheth was Jonathan's son, and he was worried his life was toast. And so his nurse took him and ran him out the door, trips and falls, and he breaks his legs, and he becomes crippled for the rest of his life. And David does not kill him. David is also a man of integrity. Just I'm giving you just a ton of little background stuff in terms of understanding and when you hear the story. So obviously, Uriah goes to the wall, Uriah is killed. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him, and after her time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, the palace. She became his wife, she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Then we have the story of Nathan coming, who is a prophet of God. God says, Nathan, you're my man, you know, you're the local preach, you go down there and talk to the king. And so Nathan has to go and talk to the king and confront him on his sin, which David thinks is all secret, nobody knows. He committed adultery, which according to Jewish law means, well, you get killed. He had Uriah killed, so he's a murderer. That means he should be killed. I mean, the king should get the death sentence here. And Nathan's got to confront him. In an era where kings were noted for protecting their throne and destroying any opposition. So David tells a story about a rich farmer and a poor farmer, and the rich farmer steals the poor farmer's last sheep. And David is so ticked off when he hears the story, he says, tell me who the farmer was, I want him killed. See, there you go, that's the king, I want justice, now, right? And then Nathan says, well, you're the king. You're the king, your majesty. You're the one. You did it. You did it to Uriah. And then David is convicted. And then Nathan offers a prophetic word to David regarding his punishment. And his punishment is that the child that is going to be born to Bathsheba will not survive. It will die. And, of course, that happens. And Nathan gives him something else. He says, by the way, what you did in private, sneakily, King, God will make sure it happens to you in public. Eek. Interestingly, that actually happens. We'll continue on. We'll go to the next slide and we'll flesh this out a bit now. Sorry. So her family is shamed, right? Bathsheba's family is shamed. Her husband is murdered. Her first child dies. Her father's place as the king's favored warrior, Eliam's place as one of the 37 is questionable, right? Now, what are the other 37 heroes, or the men of valor, what are they going to say about Eliam and his place? How are they going to respond to the king, finding out maybe what had happened? And her grandfather, Ahithophel, he jumped ship. After this incident, Ahithophel says, I'm not even going to be a counselor for that king anymore, forget that. And he allies himself with Absalom. He says, I'll be Absalom's advisor. Her whole life is turned completely upside down. Coming from nobility, give me the next slide here. She's consigned to live with the king's other wives. Spoke to that already. She must bear the punishment of having her child die. Her new husband, although he is the king, has been shamed. She's all part of that whole, you know, story of intrigue and whatever, and what happened to them in secret happens to David in public. Her life is just screwed completely. As far as she's concerned, her dreams and hopes, what she really wanted, what she was hoping for, is all shot to Hades. It's toast. Imagine that. Think about that. How much shame would have to come your way? What to turn your life, especially as a woman, and that's it's bad enough for that to happen to any woman or anybody today, but at that time, in that era, where women were second-class citizens, then what? She is done. Like, picture a woman who has it all in our society and a whole bunch of stuff happens to her and she ends up living outside, homeless, eating at Siloam Mission, making friends with the people who frequent that mission, finding all the haunts downtown and places to keep warm in Winnipeg in the winter. Imagine that huge of a fall. Her life is done, even though she's in the king's palace. She has to constantly watch her back, constantly. There is no reprieve for her. Let's keep going. So here's my question. Bathsheba is a child of God, right? Why? I mean, if I were her, I would be asking, what did I do to deserve this, God? Are you kidding me? I was righteous. My grandfather is righteous and trusted. My father, one of the 37. Uriah was an incredible man. Why, God? Are you kidding me? At what point would you be able to surrender that? There are lots of people in our communities, there are lots of people right here who know what it is to have our life's plan, our vision for what we hope and what we want kind of just kicked to the curb and it just doesn't work out, it gets destroyed. And it's a good question. God, why? can't give you a really good answer for that, for your own personal situation. Biblically, we could just say, well, evil things happen, right? Sin has come into the world and bad stuff happens to good people. Or we could make the argument, well, you know, we are created in the image of God and we're free. You know, God was free to create however he wished, and he made us exactly that way, and so we are free to create, and we are free to choose what we will do. And God must grant us that freedom if we are to continue being legitimate image bearers. Because if we lost all of our freedom and it was dictated to us what we would do, we would become slaves and robots. And God says, no, you're not my children, you are not that. I made you in my image. So we could make those arguments. But if you're Bathsheba, or you're the person whose life has been turned upside down, do you find that helpful? Your life is still upside down. And what are you choosing? Do I remain bitter, resentful, angry? Do I say, Lord, I will still serve you. Thy will be done. Rick Warren, when he wrote the famous book, right, Purpose-Driven Life, Purpose-Driven Church, made this quote. I hope this is, it might not be exact, word for word, but it's really close. Having God in our lives is not about making our lives better. We were given our lives so that we might know God better. I love that quote. The first time I read that, I thought, finally, someone's articulated something that I have felt forever. This life, I never ever imagined that this life was all about, like, I have to have everything nice and good. It's always been about what God's idea is, you know? Maybe that's from having read all these crazy Old Testament stories over and over and over again when I was a kid at the supper table. All right, so here's a question. And this is a cool little video. I would like you to watch this. It's kind of fun. It's Christmassy, but it illustrates that wonderful point, right? Now, if kids get it, if they know how to make the right choice, why can't we? Is Nicole here? Is she in or not? Okay. This is the last of the Advent readings, right? I don't know if there's one more for Christmas Eve for the Christ candle, but they were all done by prayer partners. So adult and child paired together. They pray for one another at GNF, if you are not in the know about that. But that's what that was. And so thank you this morning for the readers and for all of the people who did that. Nicole was the one who organized that for us. And I am so grateful to them for helping out and doing that, because I really enjoyed the Advent readings this year. Also, just a thought, another thank you. We call ourselves a spirit-led people at GNF. We're spirit-led to encourage and challenge one another to grow closer to God. And I tell you this morning, you know, hearing that last song after the message be about Mary, and Mary saying, you know, God, let it be to me, and that is your glory, is what an amazing way to end that message. They had no idea where I was going with Bathsheba. I had no idea that they had picked that song. That is what I call spirit-led. And so for all those who have been part of our Advent in terms of song and in terms of readers and pray, thank you this morning. Shall we just thank them? Will you go into the last week before the Christmas season with the grace and peace of God? May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and to be gracious to you. And may he turn his face towards you and grant you his peace. Amen.